2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 10. This is the word of God. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that have happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue on what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing to it. What we confess concerning the written word of God, Belgic Confession, Article 3. We confess that this word of God was not sent out nor delivered by the will of man, but that men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit, as the Apostle Peter says, and that afterwards God, from a special care which he has for us and our salvation, commanded his servants, the prophets and apostles, to commit his revealed word to writing. And he himself wrote with his own finger the two tables of the law. Therefore we call such writings holy and divine scriptures. One of the bedrock foundation traits or characteristics, having a good intimate relationship with another person, is being able to trust that person at his or her word. We care about the veracity of another's word. Can it be counted on? Especially when the stakes are upped. You know, the bigger the promise, the more potential for damage when the person making the promise doesn't follow through. And it's painful, isn't it, especially when we're close to an individual, they make us promises, they hold themselves out to be a certain kind of person, and then they betray us with their word and their actions. We also know the great comfort and the sweetness of being in a relationship with someone that does consistently follow through on his or her word. But when it comes to the weightiness of that promise God has made of salvation for us sinners, there's no greater comfort than knowing God is true to his word, and he's proved it throughout history, and he is sure to follow through on it in the future. And that's essentially what our word this evening is about. It's God's promise to redeem us from our sins that is set forth for us in Holy Scripture. We're surrounded by those who tend to break their word because they are sinners. We are filled with fear and trepidation at times concerning the future because life is uncertain. We don't know what tomorrow is going to hold. We struggle with guilt and doubt because we are aware of the fact that we're sinners. And what cuts through all of that, the uncertainty, the guilt, the fear, is the inspired word of God that liberates us from our sins and gives us hope for the future. And so what we're going to do this evening is consider more specifically the second book of Revelation, which is special revelation, the written word of God. What we did in recent weeks is consider the other book of Revelation, which is general or natural revelation, which is concerning God's attributes that he's made known to all people, whether they are believers or not. But those, remember, those attributes display the power and the might of God, but do not reveal him as our Redeemer in Jesus Christ. Only the Word of God does that. And if you recall, I've also argued that what we have in Scripture is God's constitution for us as his covenant people. If you remember any community, a marriage for that matter, has a constitution, has certain parameters. It consists of blessings for doing well and punishment for doing wrong, repercussions for not following through on one's word. The beauty of the covenant of grace that runs from Genesis through Revelation in the Word is that here you have a unilateral promise of God to redeem a people to himself based on God's faithfulness to his word of promise that goes all the way back to the early chapters of Genesis. And he is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. It is a royal grant, if you recall from our study of covenant theology in the past. It's unlike the old covenant, which was conditional, dependent upon the obedience of the Israelites. And they, we know, couldn't keep their end of the bargain. But in a royal grant, God bestows a gift upon his people as the suzerain, as the master, as the king. And there are no strings attached. We are to receive it, receive that gift by faith. Our beloved, may this word of God be of great comfort to you this evening. This word is inspired that we have read from 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17. Like all of God's word, Old and New Testaments. This word is inspired at its source. And God, by his Holy Spirit, illumines that word so that we might receive it, believe it, and hold fast to it. That is only possible by virtue of having that gift of faith, which the Holy Spirit bestows upon us and continues to exercise in us as we continue as Christ's disciples through this life. So what I would like to consider with you is this notion of the inspired nature of Scripture, and secondly, how the Scriptures are illumined by God through his Spirit so that we might comprehend them and believe them. But I'd like to begin by considering what we confess in Article 3, which is this idea that the Word of God was not sent nor delivered by the will of man, but rather men spoke from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. This is to continue on that theme that we took a look at this morning, and that is our natural propensity towards a theology of glory. Our tendency to think that we know God, that we somehow have access to his thoughts and his ways by tapping to resources within. In other words, the will of man is something that is strong, that needs to really be subdued by God himself. Because as long as the will of man is supreme, we will pervert and twist any notion that we might have of God. What we need is that word from without that comes, convicts us of our sin, and enables us by faith to look to Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we have a very sobering picture of what the state of the human heart is like. This is prior to the flood, where God judged the world for its wickedness. The Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I mean, it doesn't get more sweeping, more comprehensive than that. Our hearts, as Calvin once put it, are idol factories. We don't have trouble producing all manner of evil. True, not all of us become like a Stalin or a Hitler. Not all of us come up with concoctions of institutional forms of racism and so on and so forth. But the reality is we all have the root of that wickedness in our hearts because we all share an original sin. And so in accordance with Paul's commentary in Romans 1, we tend to worship the creature instead of the creator. We love our own opinions. We are so easily swayed by the inputs, the imaginations and inventions of other mortal, sinful beings. And this is why Paul has such issues, problems he deals with continually in his ministry and among the various churches. Think about the will worship that's going on in Colossae that he has to deal with, particularly in chapter 2. We've been looking at the book of Galatians over the last few months, and Paul is dealing with the toxic disease of another gospel that has infiltrated the church through the Judaizers. They're making an image of God after their own thoughts. They're not submitting themselves to special revelation found in Scripture. How about the secret wisdom, the secret knowledge that the super apostles are teaching and propagating in Corinth? And Paul's having to correct their understanding and bring them back to Christ and Him crucified. Well, we live in a time which is really a hyper or postmodern phase in the unfolding of history. In modernity, which was an outworking of the Enlightenment, and arguably that phase is over now, it's a failed project. There was this quest for absolute certainty, and when it came to the philosophical, metaphysical, religious realm, that quest is essentially, in the minds of many, failed. And so now we're in this postmodern era in which truth is really a function of your position, your situation in history. So truth is something that you create by virtue of your own life experience, and what's good for that person may not be good for the next person. So this idea of there being absolute truth is something that's come under a great deal of scrutiny. In other words, we live in a time where it's difficult to humble oneself and bow under the yoke of Jesus Christ, because we live in a time where critiquing those in positions of authority in society is very much in vogue. We live in a very democratized, egalitarian society, which is not all bad. But again, this idea of challenging everything from the foundation up can make it difficult to consider the claims of Scripture, the claims of God, which are all-encompassing, and they do claim to be the one and only truth. We believe and confess that there is only one way to God the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ, which is a scandalous thing to confess, let alone believe in this day and age. But let's consider now why we put our confidence in the Word, why we accrue to it authority unlike any other document, any other book. Well, that is because it is inspired of God. We don't believe any other piece of literature is inspired of God without error. It speaks to the saving purposes, acts of God. When it comes to inspiration, we must understand it in a Trinitarian sense, just like so many doctrines in Scripture. We believe that the authoritative source of Scripture is the Father speaking. And the Father has spoken promises from of old, He has promised to save sinners from their transgressions. And that has been accomplished through his Son. And so we speak of the saving content of this word of the Father, which is Jesus. And that word has been inscripturated through the process of mortal sinners being inspired, moved by the Holy Spirit to write down these words that we find in this book. So in summary, the Father speaks in the Son and by the perfecting work of the Holy Spirit. I've already alluded to the fact that what we have in inspiration is not God somehow getting these words onto this page without any mediation, without any help of human beings. No, God uses means. He uses the agency of human beings. And so when we think of inspiration, we should think in terms of God's word and human words. Divine speech comes from God through creaturely agency. At this point, I want to pause and give you some of the different views that are out there concerning inspiration, which I think will help to get your head around this teaching, this concept of God's inspired word. There's one extreme that is called the mechanical view of inspiration. And what this tends to do is so emphasize God the Father as the source of the word that it undercuts or undermines the humanity of Scripture. In other words, it undercuts the agency or the means of human beings that God has employed to bring the canon of Scripture into being. Now, one way of describing this is to remind oneself that Jesus himself is not just God. He is the God-man. And just like God took to himself human flesh in the incarnation, we should understand Scripture as incarnational. On the other extreme is to so focus on the humanity of Jesus, the human nature of God in Scripture, and therefore the medium or the agency of human beings and bringing it into reality, that we tend to create what's called a canon within a canon, or a Bible within a Bible, and we just focus on those parts of Scripture that Jesus speaks, where there is perhaps reference to Jesus, and then the other parts of the Bible are perhaps not inspired of God. Another extreme is to focus just on the work of the Holy Spirit, and this would be popular among your mystics in the Middle Ages, your monks, your Anabaptist tradition coming out during the Reformation era. And this is to focus on the Holy Spirit to the exclusion of God. The Father is the source and Jesus is the content. And so you get this with folk who will tend to place a lot of emphasis on the quiet voice that speaks from within. But where do we land as those within the Reformed tradition? Well, we could describe it as an organic view of inspiration. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that it is God who has breathed out Scripture. He is the source. He is the authority. But he has spoken at various times and in various places. The content being his Son, and he has inspired mortal human beings like Paul and Peter in the New Testament, the prophets in the Old, to write down that which God has wanted to preserve for the salvation of his people. And so it comes back again to this idea that in inspiration we have divine and human agency. God is not the only speaker in Scripture. But listen carefully to what I'm saying here. Please don't get me wrong. God, in his wisdom, in his power, in his might, has seen to it that what we have here is without error. But he has used individuals who are sinners, who have certain personalities, histories, gifts, spoken certain languages, have a certain cultural inheritance. And what he has done is he's sanctified these persons for the task of bringing about the canon of Scripture. You might think of the Lord's Supper when we gather together and we participate in this holy meal. There's nothing special about the bread and the wine in and of themselves, but we believe that God sanctifies them, these elements, for holy purposes, so that we might be fed. They are conduits of God's grace by the Holy Spirit's working. Likewise, similarly, God has sanctified the ordinary means of individuals to bring about the inscripturation of his holy word. And so we understand this idea of sanctification as not obliterating the physical, not altering its nature. The bread and the wine don't become anything other than the bread and the wine. Likewise, Paul and Peter didn't become something other than human beings, or their experience of reality didn't change radically. No, God used them as they were, with a particular history, with particular gifts, and so on and so forth. See, God is the original speaker, but he works through the channel of human beings. Peter and Paul, for example, responded to the inspiration of the Spirit, and they wrote. God interrupted the ordinary course of their lives, their thoughts, and their expectations to bring about these letters, these books, these words. Now, a sub-point under inspiration is this idea of the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, which is simply that it is unlimited and unrestricted in its purpose. God's will for accomplishing holy written Scripture is not thwarted by the frailty and the sinful nature of those whom he used. And so we do believe and confess that Scripture is inspired and without error as to all its words and all its meaning. On that note of the Bible being without error, which is certainly a contested claim today, here are a few thoughts that we should keep in mind. Remember that in order to come to that conclusion, we have to believe in certain things about God and how he relates to the world. God is able to do what humans cannot do, and God's methods of working his purposes are different from man's methods of working their purposes. And so if we have a Christian worldview, a proper understanding of who God is, what we believe and confess in Article 1, considered this morning, God's ways and thoughts are way above our thoughts and ways, it shouldn't be difficult for us to believe that it's possible for God to deliver this book to us for our salvation. We should keep in mind that there is a distinction between higher criticism and text criticism. Just briefly, higher criticism, which is something that has wreaked havoc within the church and since the late 19th century, really arose out of the Enlightenment, gained a lot of traction in Europe, specifically Germany itself, came filtered down into our context at a point. But it's this idea that the Bible is not trustworthy. It's laden with human errors by virtue of human ideologies and agendas. But it's undergirded by naturalistic presuppositions, this idea that God can't do the supernatural, that God cannot sanctify, make holy ordinary, mundane things for his purposes, when it specifically comes to the doctrine of inspiration. In distinction from higher criticism, which we are wary of, there is this notion of text criticism, which is really the study of the various manuscripts to try and determine what the original autographs said. In other words, what the original you had your original manuscripts that obviously over time were copied, handed down, various iterations of these originals, which we call the autographs. So those are inspired of God. And we try to determine what the content of those autographs are. And we have great confidence that what we have in our Bible today closely resembles what the autographs were. Now, I wanted to speak for a moment to this idea of illumination. So we have the inspiration of Scripture. That comes from God as the source. He speaks the content in his Son. That is brought about by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, illumination should be kept distinct. We shouldn't collapse the two into each other. Illumination is the work of the Holy Spirit in enabling us to understand this word. So we don't read it as a dry book, as something that has no relevance to us in life. Listen to the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. This is speaking to the doctrine of illumination by the Spirit. But thanks be to God. Excuse me, this is coming from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, not 2 Corinthians. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You see, we cannot claim that for ourselves, the ability to understand what God has revealed without the working of the Spirit. And that working of the Spirit comes through the external means of the church. It is through the means of preaching and through baptism and the Lord's Supper that the Holy Spirit works in bringing conviction to sinners so that they might repent and believe, and brings about sanctification, building up of his people in holiness and comfort. And so we speak of the Holy Spirit's internal witness to us, and his external witness through these means in the institutional church. But they don't work at odds with each other. They work in unison. And so in closing, beloved, may we remember the words of Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. That God has chosen according to his prerogative, according to his secret counsel, how he desires to make himself known. And he's done it through what the world considers to be foolish means, a book, and through preaching, through a church. God, just in, like he created the world out of nothing, has brought about the church. He's breathed out the church, as it were. The Word of God, the eternal Logos, has become flesh, and we have become part of his body through faith. See, we're a people of the Word for now. We're not a people of the eye. We're a people of the ear. We listen. We walk by faith. We trust. Because God's word is sure. It is certain. So let us worship and magnify God this evening. His word is always true and can be counted upon through thick and thin in this life. Let's pray.